The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus said to the crowds, "This is how it is with the kingdom of God. It is as if a man were to scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and through it all the seed would sprout and grow, he knows not how. Of its own accord, the land yields fruit, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, he wields the sickle at once, for the harvest has come." He said, "To what shall we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use for it? It is like a mustard seed that, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. But once it is sown, it springs up and becomes the largest of plants and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the sky can dwell in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to understand it. Without parables, he did not speak to them, but to his own disciples, he explained everything in private. The Gospel of the Lord. Good, so once again, good evening, brothers and sisters. And once again, welcome back, everybody. Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, but he explained everything to his own disciples. So, what is it about parables that needs explaining? What is it about parables that he has to explain to his own disciples in private? Well, it turns out that the parables of Jesus are not what most people think they are. Most people think that the parables of Jesus were rhetorical tools that Jesus used to make everything clear. To take ineffable mysteries of God's infinity and majesty and the eternity of all the things of heaven and to make them clear in ways that everybody can understand. That's what most people think that the parables were for, but that's not entirely true. Jesus did not use parables to make everything clear. Jesus used parables like riddles. The parables were designed to make you think. In every parable, there was something that didn't make sense. Almost every parable. I mean, it's not absolutely true for all of them, but for the most part, there was a twist. In every parable, Jesus proclaimed something that didn't make sense, something that didn't follow, something that just didn't fit. And it was in the twist that Jesus would teach the most important lessons. So people would go home after hearing Jesus proclaim the parables, they'd be scratching their heads, trying to figure out and probe more deeply the mystery of what Jesus was saying, and that's how he used parables. That's how he taught. So when a parable is properly explained, it has the same effect on all of us. Now, you hear Jesus talk about the parable of the mustard seed, and we've all heard that one, haven't we? We've all heard that one. I'm sure you're all real familiar with the parable of the mustard seed. In fact, I bet I could pick one of you at random to get up here at this pulpit and finish the homily for me, and you do a half-decent job. I promise I'm not going to do that, right? You can sit right there in peace. But you've heard this before, right? The parable of the mustard seed. Everybody knows how the kingdom of God works. God uses small beginnings, steady growth, and produces extraordinary results, just like that little mustard seed growing up into a great big tree. And you've heard it before. That's what? That's the explanation of King David. From back in the days of old, how he took on the mighty Goliath, armed with nothing but a sling and five stones, a little teenager taking on a professional soldier, and he won. No contest. Or how about Gideon? You know the story of Gideon from the book of Judges? Amazing story from the Old Testament. Gideon was a shrimpy little coward of a dude. Shrimpy little guy who ran away from God. And that's the one God picked. to win the most important battle of the day, he was outnumbered 100-1. Now that's a mustard seed, right? Or how about the church? God picks 12 unlettered fishermen, picks them off the shore of the Sea of Galilee for his most important enterprise. Now that's a mustard seed. Look at us today, right? Here we are halfway around the world, 2,000 years later. Tiny beginnings. Steady growth, extraordinary results. That's the mustard seed. Yes, yes, it's true. All that's true. It's just that there's no twist in that. There's nothing in that that's a surprise. You expect small things to grow up, right? That's just the way of nature. There's no surprise anywhere in that. Now, what I'd like to try to do here for you this evening, if I possibly can, is to help you experience a little bit of what it would have been like for the very first people who ever heard this parable of the mustard seed proclaimed, okay? And to start off, we have to understand that Jesus was not the first person in the Bible to compare the kingdom of heaven to a tree. They've been doing that for years all down through the Old Testament. In fact, that's what your first reading was about. Book of the prophet Ezekiel, where he's speaking to the Israelite people who have just lost their nation. Completely devastated, without hope. And he's trying to bring their hope back. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, I'm going to take a tender shoot from the crest of the cedar, plant it on a high and lofty mountain. It'll bring forth branches and become majestic, and the birds of every kind will dwell beneath it." Lots of people, lots of times in the Old Testament, they liken the kingdom of God to a tree. It's just that every time they did it, they used the same image. They said, "The kingdom of God is like a cedar of Lebanon." That was the image that they always used. Why a cedar of Lebanon? Because in the land of the Bible, it was the most powerful, most impressive, strongest, and most majestic tree that they knew. Cedar of Lebanon grows 130, 140 feet high. Forests of Lebanon cedars grow right up to the rocky edge of the coast, standing bravely against the sea. Kind of like the coast redwoods out in California, right? Powerful, tall, majestic, inspiring. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what all the prophets said. Kingdom of God, like a cedar of Lebanon. Moreover, Lebanon cedar was the costliest, choicest, and most expensive wood that you could possibly build from. So when King David made his mighty palace in the city of David, what kind of wood did King David choose to build his magnificent palace? Lebanon cedar. And when they built the temple in Jerusalem, and they could have built it out of anything they wanted, right? What'd they choose to build it out of? Cedar of Lebanon. It's like the psalm response that we just heard. There's a little line in the psalm, if you're really paying attention. It said that when the Messiah comes, he's going to grow up like what? He's going to grow up like a Lebanon cedar. So here's Jesus. He's saying, "You know what the kingdom of God is like, everybody? You know what it's like?" And all the crowd say, "You don't need to tell me, Jesus. I already know. The kingdom of God is like a Lebanon cedar. Powerful, strong, tall, majestic, and never in all the Garden of Eden was there ever a tree so great as the cedar of Lebanon." And Jesus says, "Not exactly. It's actually like a mustard seed. Grows up to be a mustard tree." Now that's a twist. Nobody had ever said anything like that before. I don't know if any of you have been to Israel, taken a trip to the Holy Land. I hope you have, and if you haven't, I hope you get the chance to. And if you have, you've already seen a mustard tree. If you haven't, I'll describe it for you real briefly. A mustard tree is basically a glorified tumbleweed. Imagine, if you will, a 20-foot tall tumbleweed. That's a mustard tree, right? Short, squatty, sprawling, kind of ugly. Mustard tree grows up from a seed that's about the size of a pixel, or you know, a period on the side of the size of your typeface. Everybody went home scratching their heads that day, thinking, "What the heck?" Because they remember what all the prophets said the kingdom of God was supposed to be like. And here's the point: all that stuff the prophets said up until the time of Jesus about the kingdom of God being like a powerful, majestic, mighty Lebanon cedar—it's all still true. It's all still true. Because Jesus came to fulfill the prophecy of old, not to replace it. It's just that what our Lord adds is that the strength and the power and the majesty of God, without being the slightest bit diminished, often comes to you in the last way you'd ever expect. That's the twist. Plenty of examples of that. Look at the life of our Lord, for example. I mean, where does he come from? Nazareth. Nazareth. He doesn't come from Rome. He doesn't come from Athens, the seat of all learning. He doesn't even come from Jerusalem, right? Where does he come from? Nazareth. Modern equivalent would be Ashtabula, Ohio. Kalamazoo, Michigan, right? You say, Nazareth? Wait a minute. Where exactly is that again? And when he's born into this world, how does he enter into this world? Not in a resplendent palace. Not in the temple. Not even in a decent home. He's an outcast. He's an exile. Born in a stable. Born under the cover of darkness. Born on the run. Running to save his life. Last thing you'd ever expect. Here's the greatest example of all. When the long-promised Messiah, God come down to earth, fought the definitive battle between the forces of goodness and light and the power of God himself and the powers of sin and darkness and evil. How was that battle fought? Wasn't fought in a majestic army on the back of a white stallion at the hilt of a flaming sword leading a glorious army on to inevitable victory. No, it was fought on the cross, wasn't it? Overlooking the town garbage dump. Last thing you'd ever expect. Now that's the might and the power of God. Now, what we want to do, we want to think about how this applies to our lives. There's a million ways it does. A million ways. Think about the church, for example. The church, God's instrument, has given to the world, you know, the very cream of humanity, gemstones of human beings, like Therese, or luminaries of human thought, like Thomas Aquinas. Mind is crystal clear as a mountain stream, watering the thoughts and the minds of people for centuries and centuries. And angels come down to earth like Catherine of Siena or Francis of Assisi. Church is God's instrument, right? Right. Let's be honest. Rank and file, day in, day out, it's not so glorious. It's kind of more like a compost heap for most of us most of the time. It's okay. We got a God who grows the most fragrant and beautiful flowers in what? He grows them in manure. Last thing you'd ever expect, and it's still God's instrument. Now, for your life and for mine, I think a real good meditation is this. We have many things we give thanks to God for in our lives, many things. You thank God for your family. You thank God for your friends. You thank God for your home, and you've got something to eat tonight. Unlike many people in the world, you're not going to go to bed hungry, and you got your faith, and we can gather in peace. There's so many things we give thanks to God for, and don't get me wrong, they're all blessings. It's just that from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of heaven, one day we're going to look back on our lives, and we're going to realize the time when God really blessed us most were the times in which we thought that he had forsaken us. Times of sadness, emptiness, dryness, desolation, and suffering. God's choicest gifts. Now, the one who really glorifies God is the one who sees that today and thanks him for it. It's kind of like what we said in the second reading. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you walk your life always following only what makes sense to your limited human reason, you're going to get lost and fast. We follow what the church teaches. We follow what the saints live. We follow what the scriptures proclaim. Even if we go through valleys of darkness, we can't see anything but the step ahead of us. We keep taking that next step. That's how we arrive safely home. We walk by faith, brothers and sisters, and not by sight. Now, all that's contained in the mystery of that mustard seed, and it's something that we can go home and think about, something to pray about. When they ordain you a priest, the bishop looks you in the eye, and he tells you two things I personally never forgot. Number one, he says, model your life on the mystery of our Lord's cross. And God, who's begun the good work in you, is going to bring it to fulfillment. I think that's a summary of what our Lord wants to teach us here today. Model your life on the mystery of our Lord's cross, a God who often doesn't make a whole lot of sense when we keep on following him in faith anyway. And let's keep about us a holy patience. And God, who's begun the good and work in us, is going to bring it to fulfillment, I promise. Amen.